reading today is from Isaiah 9, page 573. If you were here last week, it will sound strangely familiar. So I invite you, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. This Advent season, we are looking at a prophecy made about the coming Messiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Specifically, we are looking and considering the four aspects of the one name that is given to this child. In Isaiah 9, chapter 6, we're told that His name, singular, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week we saw how Jesus Christ is your Wonderful Counselor. We considered just what a Wonderful Counselor is and why we need one. If you remember, a counselor comes and supports you. A counselor speaks truth into your life. Truth that will help you understand your past. Truth that will help you kind of deal with what's going on currently. Deal with your present. And truth that will help you kind of figure out what you're doing in your future. Give you wisdom for understanding. We saw how our human counselors, whether they be friends or spouses or parents or even pastors or hired professional counselors, human counselors often tend to stray in one direction or another. They might be very patient counselors with you. They listen and they're very patient and they're a great shoulder to cry on. But there's never any change that comes from it. But then other human counselors are very urgent. They're not patient at all with you. All they do is tell you, well, stop doing this and start doing that. And they have a bunch of things that you should do in order to change. But there's no empathy and there's no sympathy in them. They're either patient or they're urgent. And we saw how Jesus is perfect as the Wonderful Counselor because Jesus is perfect in his patience for you. Jesus is in it for the long haul. He is the most patient person in your life. But Jesus is also perfect in His urgency. There's always something every day that you can be growing in, that you can be changing. And so Jesus, He is purposeful or intentional in His patience, and He is merciful in His urgency. Last week we kind of looked at just why you need a wonderful counselor, and I want to revisit that briefly. And the answer can actually be found in the last two verses of chapter 8 in Isaiah. In verses 21 and 22, Isaiah writes, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." You and I, as we walk through this land, as we proceed on our journey of life, we will be greatly distressed and hungry. As we saw last week, there's basically two categories of things that distress us. Things that greatly distress as you walk through this journey. Last week we categorized them as things that we feel shame over, or things that make us unclean. But if you remember, one of the categories of things that distress you are things that you've done. The other is things that have been done to us. But first, things that you have done. We all have those memories, don't we? Those moments in your past. Those words that spilled out unchecked. Those times of pure, unadulterated selfishness. Things come to your mind. They make you shudder. They wake you up at night and you think, why am I even thinking about that? That was years ago. Other things, though, if we're honest, they weren't years ago. It was last week or this morning. The things that we do, the way we act, the way we treat others, that's very distressing to us. It fills us with distress. But then there's also things that have been done to you. Things that, through no fault of your own, have happened to you. And these are distressing things. People have broken promises to you. A spouse has broken your trust. A sibling has hurt you with their words or with their looks or actions of anger. Or sometimes it's not even the fact that you're being sinned specifically against. It's just life in the fallen world is distressing. It's hard. Your mind doesn't work the way you wish it did or the way it used to. Your body doesn't respond as quickly to your commands as it used to. It's distressing. You need a wonderful counselor who will give you wisdom to understand these things. Wisdom in how to deal with the things in your life that are distressing that you have been the cause of, and then the things in your life that are distressing that you have not been the cause, but the recipient of. How do I deal with these things? How do I understand them? And Jesus comes as a wonderful counselor, shedding light onto your dark path. A counselor who patiently and urgently listens and encourages you. But it's not just distress that was described, was it? There was another descriptor of the people who were wandering in darkness. They're not only distressed, but they're hungry. And now, admittedly, hungry is not necessarily a bad thing, but here in this passage, it's being used as a bad thing. There's a hunger. You are hungry. We all have these desires. Now, some are very easily written off because they're just bad desires. You have a bad desire for a bad thing. And that's easy enough to point out. You know, that's sinful. We shouldn't desire sinful things. And so we're kind of like, okay, I can deal with that. But sometimes you have desires for good things, don't you? Sometimes we desire a good thing in a bad way. And we're hungry for it. But what about those other desires? Sometimes we desire a good thing, and it doesn't feel like we're desiring it in a bad way. At least when we look around, other people desire it in the same way that we do, and they get what they desire. Why don't I get what I desire? Where's the answer for this? Paul Tripp, a pastor and counselor, author, does a great job in describing the sometimes slow but sometimes instantaneous slip down the slope of desire in his book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. See, every desire starts out innocent enough. It can be explained as, I want. The problem, though, is that for sinners, it rarely stays at, I want. Usually, for sinners, our desires move at some point from I want to I must. Desire becomes a demand. In a demand, I have closed my fist over my desire. I may not even be aware of what I have done. But when desire becomes demand, you have decided that you must have what you've set your heart on. And nothing can stand in your way. See, when desire becomes a demand, you're no longer comforted by God's desires for you. In fact, you're threatened by God's desires. Because deep in your heart, you are aware that God's desire might not match your desire. And so God's will might be standing in direct opposition to your demand. But desire doesn't end at demand. Soon, what started as I want and morphed into I must becomes I will. When demand becomes need. Now the thing desired has become essential for my life. And this is where slavery begins. If you believe that something is essential for your life, then you will stop at nothing to get it. Oxygen is essential for your life. I need oxygen. Oxygen. Because I understand that I need oxygen, if you are standing in my way of oxygen, I am within my rights to kick you, to punch you, to poke you in the eye, because you are keeping me from the very thing I need for life. When my desire morphs into a need, I am now saying, I have the right to treat you however I want if you are one of the obstacles keeping me from my desire. A happy marriage, good children, or at least children that look good. Any of these things that I have taken a desire for a good thing and it has turned into a demand and now has turned into a need. I need this. And so if I need this, if I will, then it stands to follow that that needs to become you will. Because if it's necessary for my life, however I've described life or defined life, then you owe it to me to be for me. You're either with me or you're against me on getting my needs met. And so I will becomes you will. Unfortunately, you will very quickly becomes you didn't. Because there are unspoken expectations. And if you didn't, and it was necessary for life, then you must be punished. Because you didn't, I will act this way. As Paul Tripp puts it, I am no longer motivated by a love for God and people so that I use the things in my life to express that love. Instead, I love things, and I use people, and even the Lord, to get them. My heart has been captured. I am in active service of the creation, and the result can only be chaos. Now, do you hear that in these words? They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God. And they will turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. This is why you need a wonderful counselor. You need Jesus Christ to shed light on the chaotic darkness of your life, to show you how to deal not only with the things that are distressful in your life, but how to control and hand to God your desires. A counselor who will come alongside of you and help you understand your desires. And give you patient support and urgent words of life so that you might live. You need a wonderful counselor, but that's not all you need. You don't need less than a wonderful counselor. You don't even need other than. You definitely need a wonderful counselor, but you need more than that. Because a counselor might show you what is distressing and even help you understand your hunger. But a counselor, in the end, will not change you. A counselor has no power to change what is distressing or to alter your hungers. You need someone who doesn't just show you your need, but you need someone who will give you the power that you need to overcome. You need a mighty God. Yes, you need a counselor. Yes, you need advice. Yes, you need words of wisdom. But you need healing. You need to be changed. You need deliverance. You need deliverance from the categories that the Bible uses. You need deliverance from Satan, from this world, and from sin. That's why you need a mighty God, because only a mighty God could deliver you from Satan, from this world, and from sin. You need a mighty God who will deliver you from Satan. I know that we often have either one of two views of Satan. One is we really don't think much of him. At most, when we think of Satan, we kind of think of Dana Carvey and the church lady, and Saturday Night Live. We think Satan is just sort of a trick that old spinsters use to get you to not have too much fun. Satan's just kind of this, we think very little of Satan. But on the other extreme, sometimes we think a little too highly of Satan. Sometimes we think of Satan as though he's the yin to God's yang. God is... He's sort of the equal and opposite of all the good that God is. Here's Satan. He's the equal and opposite of that. And that's not true. Satan is a created being. The Bible tells us he was an angel. At one time, he was one of God's most favored angels. But Satan fell. He wanted to be the yin of God's yang. He wanted to be as important as God, and he fell. But Satan is a created being. He's not the equal opposite of God. Now, he might not be He might not be in submission to all the physical laws of this earth, but he is definitely in submission to God. Satan is not omniscient. Often people think that Satan sort of knows everything. He doesn't. He's not omniscient. Satan's not omnipresent like God is. We often think that kind of Satan can just pop up wherever he wants. No, he can't. Satan is he's a created being. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have power the way God has power. Satan, his very existence is actually in full submission to God. He can only go as far as God, the creator of all that is, will allow him to go. These are some of the ways that the Bible describes Satan for us. And the things that Satan is able to do, the things that he's capable of. Probably the best kind of insight into Satan happens in the oldest book of the Bible, not Genesis, but Job, in which we find out in Job 1 and 2 that Satan kind of wanders the earth. He has to come and give an account for himself before God. And we find out that Satan actually is able to inflict pain, physical pain, true pain, emotional pain, on even God's own children. And we learn this in these first two chapters, that Satan has the power to do this. He is able to do those things. In 1 Chronicles 21, we learn that Satan actually incited King David. Satan is the one who put into King David's heart the idea to have a census, to count Israel. David's getting old and he says, you know what? I want to know how big and wonderful my kingdom is. That was a temptation that Satan himself brought to him. In Zechariah 3, we're told that Satan is an accuser. We learn that Satan comes up and accuses a great high priest named Joshua. We learn that in Matthew, actually in three of our four gospel accounts, we learn that Satan is a tempter. We knew that already from the Garden of Eden, but we learn it in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, when Satan tempts Jesus Christ himself. Satan comes to Jesus to tempt him, to test him, to try to get Jesus to deny his heavenly Father. Satan is a tempter. We learn in Luke 22 that Satan can actually ask for specific permission to lay hold of God's children. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan can actually do damaging, tempting, hard things to even the children of God. In John 8, we learn that Satan is the father of lies. In Acts, with Ananias and Sapphira, we learn that it was Satan who filled Ananias' heart to lie. Satan is called the enemy of our righteousness in Acts 13. In 1 Corinthians 5, we learn that Satan can destroy your flesh. In fact, we revisit that in Revelation 2. We learn that Satan actually has the power to throw Christians into prison and have them beaten. He has no power over your soul, and you need to know that. But he does have the ability to harm you physically. In 1 Corinthians 7, Satan himself tempts husbands and wives to be unfaithful to each other. It is Satan who does it. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you shouldn't deny each other the unity, the intimacy that is reserved for husband and wife. You shouldn't deny one another that intimacy, except maybe for a little while, Paul says, 20, 30 minutes. Pray for a little while, but then come back, reunite. I know, everyone says, it must be 12 or 15 days. Well, how do you know? Maybe it's 10 or 15 minutes. Maybe it's like, you know what, things aren't right here. We should pray first. You don't know. The word is profitable. But he says, but why? He says, why is this so important? He says that Satan himself will tempt you. This is important because Satan himself loves to divide a marriage. Satan, not even his legion, Satan, you know, if you're sleeping in bed and there's a space between you, that's where Satan sleeps. So just eliminate the space. No room for Satan. This is a different sermon than I expected. We're off script. But anyway, the whole point is Satan has power. Satan is real. He's not just this red leotarded weirdo with a pitchfork and a tail. Satan is a powerful enemy. And you need a mighty God if you will ever be able to resist Satan. You need a mighty God who will defeat Satan on your behalf. But that is not all that's wrong with the world. Everything that goes wrong in your life, everything that goes wrong in this world, isn't a direct result of Satan. Like I said, he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, controlling all the negative things that happen. I mean, this world is hard. Let's face it, there are horrible things that happen in this world. Children get leukemia and die. Adults get cancer. Young mothers, young fathers die of cancer every day. You know, by the time you're old enough to have some of life figured out, you're too tired to do anything about it. This is part of life in a fallen world. Economies crash. People lose their jobs. People with 2 and 4 and 6 months left before retirement are laid off. This is a fallen and broken world. Promises are made and then broken. Opportunities for a child's education are directly related to where they are born geographically, how much money their daddy makes, and what color their skin is. That's wrong. That's a broken part of this world. You need a mighty God who can fix this world, who can deliver you from this world. It's far too much for us to look at and think, I can fix this. We need someone else to fix this. You need a mighty God. But that even is not all that's broken. Satan is not your biggest problem. This world, whether it's pain or sorrow or your spouse or your job, this world is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you. You are your biggest problem. You are a sinner. You have let your desires grow and morph from desire to demand to need. And as a result, you are filled with disappointment and resentment and punishment for others who are keeping you from your best life now. Everyone on the road is on the receiving end of your uncontrolled rage. Whether it's the raging idiots who are driving far too fast, or it's the foolish imbeciles who are driving far too slow, everyone receives your anger. Isn't it interesting that in the middle of your positive hits PER commute, you can be belting out, "Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Yes, we wait upon the Lord." And then you'll catch sight of the clock, and you will, in the next breath, curse out every image bearer in front of you on 95 who does not understand how important it is for you to get where you're going, but you still have time to get back to, "We won't grow weary." What about you spend all afternoon preparing your husband's favorite meal just because? And you're singing along with your CDs or your MP3s. And you can't remember the last time you did something for him just because. And then you get that phone call. Or worse, you don't get that phone call because he's in a meeting where he can't get out and make that phone call. Or He didn't know it was a just because night, and so he didn't think he needed to make the phone call, but he comes home 45 minutes later than you expected him to come home, and instead of getting a just because night, he gets an all because of you night. Why? What happened? Unspoken expectations turn into bitter resentment and anger and hateful and spiteful words and phrases like, you always, or you never, fall out of our mouths. And later, either that night or usually the next morning, we think, what did I say? I can't believe I said that. Why would I say that? It's in you. It's in us. Yes, Satan is like a roaring lion, and he is hungry, and he is looking for people to devour. Yes, this world is full of hard and painful things, and other people do hard and painful things to you. Yes. But do you realize that you could handle all of that? None of that would impact you at all were it not for your own sin. There are days that people act and interact with us in ways that we realize are hard and mean and cruel, and it never has any impact. It's because there is sin in me. It's not my scenario. It's not my surroundings. It's me. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This is not my assessment. This is Jeremiah 17:9. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You need a mighty God who will deliver you from yourself. And so Isaiah promises to those who are wandering in darkness, a light has come. To us a son is given. To us a child is born, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus is your mighty God. For those of you who are strongly desirous to be in the Word more in the year 2010, receiving more from God Himself, from His wonderful counsel in Scripture, but you find it very difficult at times to remain undistracted for any extended period of time. I would urge on you the book of Mark for 2010. I think that Mark might have been inspired with my ADD in mind. Mark's favorite connecting phrase is, and immediately, that is all throughout the book. Mark just jumps from story to story, and they're little snippets, and it's great for those of us who are distracted by bright, shiny... It's great for those of us who are distracted by bright, shiny things, because you get these little pieces, and you can read it, and you can just chew on this little snippet of the life of Jesus. I would strongly urge, I would recommend to all of you, because I know if you're like me, you've stopped making resolutions because you break them anyway. So if you're one who would, if you didn't quit making resolutions because of your cynicism, if you were to make a resolution, I would say let's resolve. Let's read Mark. Let's just park in the book of Mark and just chew on the things in there. Mark starts, if you're using your Bibles or the Black Bibles, it's on page 836. And this is going to be brief because I just want to show you that Jesus Christ is your mighty God. You need a God who can deliver you from Satan, from this world, and from your sin. And it is amazing that Mark lays that out for you as far as Jesus Christ. Even the first verse, Mark says in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the very first verse, Mark says, the whole point of this is so that you understand Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything else recorded from the life of Jesus in this book is so that you see that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the mighty God. Look at how Mark records for us the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. It starts down in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus begins his ministry by preaching. By preaching the good news, by calling people to repent and believe the gospel. In other words, his whole ministry started with counseling. I mean, that's what preaching is. It's just, it's large group counseling. In fact, we ought to consider preaching more along those lines, that it's large group counseling, because often we kind of come and it's more of a time filler for Sunday, and we never really leave feeling like, I ought to change. This ought to affect me somehow. You know, the rest of the 168 hours of this week should be different because of what was just said, because of what was just preached. Preaching is counseling. It's patient yet urgent counseling, urging us to change something, urging us to believe something afresh, urging us to repent of something. But it's counseling. But it's not just large group counseling. You notice he also goes into just one-on-one individual counseling. He starts calling specific people to specific tasks. There's wonderful counseling going on here. But then it starts getting even more interesting. So verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately," I don't know if you're keeping score at home, I think that's three, "immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Again, he's counseling. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as one of the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent. Come out of him.' The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. And he even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once," or immediately, "his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Jesus casts out a demon. He not only casts out the demon, but he is able to exact perfect obedience from every demon with whom he encounters throughout his earthly life. Do you ever notice that? There's not a demon to whom Jesus says, "Shut it," and they continue babbling. Every demon, whatever he told them to do, submitted. Jesus is the mighty God over Satan. All the demons listen. All the demons recognize immediately who he is. He is the Holy One. He goes on here, verse 29. "Then immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all those who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." So here, again, Jesus comes and he casts out another demon. The mother-in-law. No, I'm just kidding. And I can't believe your mind would even go there. That's not what he said. You guys are so bad. No, but what better than casting out a mother-in-law, but healing? He actually heals the mother-in-law. It's one thing to kick her out It's another thing to give her absolute healing so that she's no longer there to be served, but she looks for opportunities to serve. He heals her. She doesn't serve because she's trying to earn her healing. She doesn't serve because she's, well, I guess I better do something now. No, she serves because it's the natural response. She's been healed, and now she wants to serve others. God is restoring things. He's fixing things. As the children's story explained it, everything sad is beginning to come untrue. God begins restoring the world. He's healing. And so they're bringing the sick, the diseased, and the demon-possessed. God, Jesus is showing that He is the mighty God over Satan, and He is the mighty God over this world. But that's not all. In verse 40, "And then a leper came to Him, imploring Him, kneeling, and said to Him, 'If You will, You can make me clean.' Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them.' But he went out and began talking freely about it and to spread the news. So Jesus could no longer openly enter the town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Here's this leper. See, I told you Mark was for people with short attention spans. We are just jumping everywhere. But here's this leper. This isn't just a person who's sick with some ordinary disease. This is a person whom God and the church has declared unclean. This man is an outsider. He is an outcast. He's untouchable. And what does Jesus do? He touches him. Now, what's supposed to happen? If you remember last week, and from maybe your Old Testament readings, Jesus is now supposed to be unclean. The clean touches the unclean. Unclean always wins. But here's the remarkable. Here comes Jesus. Here's Jesus saying, "Not me. When I, clean, touch unclean, they become clean." You know, we don't see Jesus going off somewhere and disappearing for a week, waiting for himself to be clean again. No, Jesus remains clean, and his cleanness actually rubs off on the unclean, the outcast, the untouchable, and he makes him clean. He's made clean by the mighty God. Now we move on in chapter 2 here. Then he returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home, and so many were gathered together, so many that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The leper becomes the perfect transition then to the paralytic. He's broken by life in a fallen world. He's hurting. He is in distress. But that is not his biggest problem. Jesus deals first with his biggest problem. My son, your sins are forgiven. The teachers are amazed. They're appalled. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus essentially says, bingo. I'm glad you asked. And he heals the man also. The man had a felt need. And Jesus answered his more pressing need. Your sins are forgiven. And so finally, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea. All the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So first Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, showing I am the mighty God over Satan. And then he heals those who are hurting and broken by the fall in this world. Those who are just sick and ill and paralyzed. And he heals them. He says, I am the mighty God over this world. And then this leper comes, a man unclean because of things that have been done to him. Something outside of him has made him unclean. And Jesus says, I make you clean. I'll cleanse you. I am the mighty God over those distressing things outside of you. But more than that, to the paralytic he says, your sins are forgiven. And here comes Levi, a tax collector. This man is not unclean because of the things that have been done to him. He is unclean because of his choices. He is unclean because of the lifestyle he has chosen. Here is a man, a tax collector. He makes his very living by swindling and taking advantage of others. That is how tax collectors in the Roman government got paid, by overtaxing. This man isn't unclean because of what's been done to him. He is unclean. He is outside. He is an outcast in society, specifically because of the things and choices he has made, because of the sins that he has committed. And Jesus says, follow me. And he follows him. And Jesus says, these are the ones I've come for. For the sinners. I am the mighty God who has come to defeat sin, who has come to defeat your biggest problem. And he comes and he touches and he heals and he does it. We find out at the end of every gospel. I said that he wasn't made unclean by the leper, and that's true. He was made unclean by our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our uncleanness, not because of what's been done to us, our uncleanness because of what we have done has been transferred to Christ. He became sin for us so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ died. He was the outcast for your sake. He was rejected by his Father in heaven so that you could be accepted. He is the mighty God over Satan, over the world, and over your sin. This is the mighty God born in a stinky, smelly, scratchy barn for you. What an amazing gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, if at this season we remember your birth and your childhood, And it is in order to be that much more amazed that the God of the universe would humble Himself for us. What a great remembrance. Lord Jesus, as we remember these things, don't let us remain at the manger, but let us be moved by Your humility, by Your forgiveness, by Your coming for the sinners, that we might embrace Your humility toward others, that we might remember again that Satan is not our biggest problem, that this world, whether in our relationships or in our brokenness or in the things that have not come that we have desperately asked for, whether it's unmet desires or people who have sinned against us, these things are not our biggest problem, but our biggest problem is us. And You, Lord Jesus, have conquered our sin. Let us live, especially this season, but throughout this year, lives of faith in our mighty God. Amen.